Well, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew. We're at chapter 8, and we're looking under the heading of Grace to the Outcast. Grace to the Outcast. You might not know who this man is. His name is Thomas Sullivan. He has affected every single person in the building. I can almost guarantee it. Every person in the building. If you still don't know who he is, hang around at the end of the service, because we'll have a brew. We'll have a cup of tea. And when we have a cup of tea, we will be using tea bags in this church. If you want a china teapot, tea leaves and a strainer, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. That may have happened 50 years ago, but thanks to Thomas Sullivan, we now use his invention, which we call the tea bag. Now, that great invention didn't appear, he didn't have a dragon's den moment. He wasn't an entrepreneur standing before the dragons and saying, I've got a great way to make a cup of tea. I've simplified it. Wasn't a great moment at all. It was all by accident. He was a tea merchant. And in 1908, living in New York, he decided to send out samples of his tea to potential customers. But he sent it in little silk purses, as you can see in the top picture, little silk bags. And the people who received these samples didn't realize that Thomas meant you to open up the bag and pour the tea in the pot. They just assumed you dunked your silk purse, your tea bag, in the water. And so by accident, the tea bag was invented. And of course, over the years, it's been refined. And the rest, as they say, is history. Now, here's the link, and it's a poor link, I admit. When it comes to the grace of God, there is nothing accidental about it. When it comes to the grace of God, there is nothing accidental about it. It is quite deliberate, it is focused, it is unmerited, and here's the good news, it is still available. It is still available. Grace, of course, is a church word. Sometimes it's a girl's name. Sometimes it's a prayer you say before a meal, but normally you only use the word grace in a church situation. Grace has been described as getting what we don't deserve. Getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve the favor of God. We don't deserve the love of God. And yet here we are reveling in it this morning, enjoying it. So God gives to us what we don't deserve. His favor, his kindness, his salvation, his forgiveness, and his freedom. So grace is very different to mercy. One difference between grace and mercy is grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So we don't deserve God's favor, but he gives it to us. We deserve his wrath, his judgment, his punishment, but he doesn't give us that, and that's mercy. And this is a passage this morning that we're going to head grace to the outcast. In verses 1 to 4, Jesus shows grace, favor, kindness, healing to a man full of a disease called leprosy. Then in verses 5 to 13, you have a Roman centurion, an occupying force in that land who comes to Jesus for help, and Jesus shows him grace. He grants his request. And then in verses 14 to 17, you have a whole range of poor and needy people that once again, Jesus shows grace to. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. They couldn't afford it. They didn't pay for it. But Jesus showed grace. Now, this chapter starts this new section of Matthew's gospel. Chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, 35. It's a brand new section. Earlier on in the year, we looked at chapters 5 to 7. That was the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus. And no one has ever preached a better sermon or a better body of teaching. But now we're going from the words of Jesus to the actions of Jesus. And in this new section, chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, 35, we're going to look at the actions, the deeds, miracles of Jesus. And in our next section, we have 10 miracles recorded. 10 miracles of Jesus. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is carefully constructed. He didn't just sit down with his pen and just write a novel. He sat down and he wrote his information, and then he rearranged it and he rearranged it and he rearranged it to get it as to what we have today. Now, we do similar. If you're taking photographs, somehow you have to store them. In the old days, you had a photo album. These days, they're stored on the cloud or on your phone, but we tend to put them in different folders. And you can store your photos in one of two ways. You can do it what's called chronologically. Baby photos, here's me at nursery, here's me at junior school, here's me at secondary school, here's me at my first job. So you're just going chronologically from start to finish. Or you can say, no, this group of photos are when I was a child. This group of photos are with my friends. This group of photos are our holidays. This group of photos are church people. So you're categorizing them. That's what Matthew does. He doesn't just start at the beginning and give you a straight through story of Jesus. He deliberately says, this is the teaching of Jesus. These are the miracles of Jesus. Here's some more teaching on another topic. And he deliberately categorizes what he wants us to know. Now, these 10 miracles are Jesus's credentials. On Monday, Penny and myself are going on holiday. Woo-hoo! And when we get to the airport, I hope we've got our passports ready. We will have it ready because I'll take Penny's as well to make sure we've got it ready. We have never been at an airport without a passport. And the passport, of course, proves who we are. It's our credentials. And they let us on board the plane. Years ago, there's a story told of a famous artist, a French printmaker called Paul Gustave Dore, who turned up at the border. He lived in the 1800s, so security was slightly different. He turned up at the border. He wanted to cross, but he had no passport. And being the celebrity of his day, he said, well, don't you recognize me? You know, it's a bit like David Beckham turning up at Gatwick Airport. Don't you know who I am? I don't need a passport. I'm a celebrity. Let me on. And the guard says, no, I don't know who you are, Mr. Dore. So they had this little bit of banter. And basically the man said, look, unless you can prove your credentials, you're not crossing the border. You'll stay this side of the border. And then one of his companions said, look, draw a picture. So they gave him a pencil and they gave him paper, and he sketched in a few minutes literally a masterpiece. And when the guard saw the picture, he realized this was the artist, this was the man he claimed to be, and they let him cross without a passport. You see, his works were his credentials. His works was the proof of who he was. And when we come to this chapter, there are 10 miracles of Jesus that are proof to the Jewish people he is their Messiah. He's the Son of God. Believe in him, follow him. And Jesus himself would say, if you don't believe my words, then believe the actions I do. It's a twofold witness as to who he is. Now, we're going to divide it up into four headings. And heading one is going to be the willingness to heal. The willingness to heal. We'll watch and read the words again. So I'll pop them on the screen. And the story is word for word the Bible verses. Oops, let's go back. We'll try and get there. Don't tell me these ones haven't come through as well. Right. Whoops. Don't you do it at the same time, Josh. Let me just do it. Right. Hopefully there's a video next.
When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them.
Thank you. The willingness to heal. The disease leprosy attacked the nervous system and it numbed the limbs. It was a horrible disease. It meant you lost all feeling in that part of the body. So it would start with just a white spot. The spot would get bigger and bigger. And then under the white spot, you would lose, the nerves would lose any feeling. And eventually, your body would just literally rot. And it was very easy to rub off or bump off parts. So if your fingers were rotten, you could bang it and the finger would fall off. You wouldn't feel pain because the nerves had gone. But you'd just stand there with one less finger. So that's why you would bandage up to stop you knocking off those limbs. It was a horrible, horrible disease. And not only was it horrible because it affected your health, but it was a stigma in society. It was a social problem. Your own family, your own community would be terrified of catching leprosy. So you were ostracized. You couldn't live at home. You couldn't live in your village or town. You had to live in the caves or the woods in leper colonies. It was a horrible, horrible disease. And of course, we've had it in this country. When I do holiday clubs in Chichester or preach at Swanfield Chapel, that assembly, that church is built on what was a leprosy hospital. But today in our part of the world, we can cure leprosy. And in many countries now, it doesn't take a lot of money, about 30p for an injection. That's all it takes. But at the time of Jesus, there was no cure. This was a terrible, terrible disease to catch. People feared you if you had leprosy. The Talmud, we have the written law, the Torah, the five books of Moses in our Bible. But the Jews had the written law and also the oral, the spoken law, which is called the Talmud, which are sayings and interpretations. And in the Talmud, they said this: if you see a leper, do not go within 6 feet of a leper. And if the wind is blowing in your directions, leave a gap of 150 feet. They took no risks. Lepers had to wear face coverings. It was compulsory. And wherever they went, they had to announce, unclean, 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 keep your distance. And in Judaism, the number two disease after death, leprosy. Leprosy. You don't want to die. Don't touch dead bodies. Stay away from the dead. And don't go near anyone with leprosy. One rabbi said, when I see lepers, I throw stones at them, lest they come near me. That's a nice, loving attitude to have, isn't it? Stay away. Stay away. Another rabbi said, I would not so much as eat an egg that was purchased on the same street that a leper had walked down. Lepers were despised and hated and feared. So for Jesus to see this man, not only to talk to him, but to reach out his hand and touch him, you can imagine the social scandal and stigma that went with that. He's touching a leper. Now, if a doctor scrubs up to do an operation, they wash their hands, they get the gloves on, they've got the gown on, and then as they're going into the theatre, oh, he sees an old friend, goes over and says, hi, how are you? The man he shakes hands with doesn't become sterile. The doctor suddenly becomes contaminated again and has to go through the whole process. But not on this occasion. When Jesus touched the leper, he's not contaminated. Instantly, the man is cured. It's a miracle. You cannot explain miracles. If you can explain them, they're not miracles. And then what does Jesus do? He tells the man two things. You see, when someone encounters Jesus, the sign that you've come to genuine faith is obedience. Obedience. He tells the man two things and the man does them. And when you come to faith, or if you've come to faith, the sign you belong to Jesus is we obey him. You get saved. You put all your trust in him. You no longer trust in your own goodness. You no longer trust in the church. You no longer trust in whatever. You trust wholly in the person of Jesus Christ. You put all your eggs in one basket. Then you get baptized. Why do we get baptized? Because that's what Jesus asks us to do. Believe and be baptized. No point being baptized before you're a Christian. That just makes you wet. Baptism is a sign of an inward belief. And then you join a church and you use your gifts and your talents and you use your testimony to evangelize others. Signs of obedience. That's the normal Christian life. You come to faith, you get baptized, you join a church, you serve in the church, and you tell others about Jesus. What does Jesus say to this man? Two things. Do what Moses commanded in the Old Testament. Go and see the priest. No, I say, I don't want to see the priest. I'd rather stay with you, Jesus. No, you've got to go to see the priest because for 8 days he's going to examine you to make sure the leprosy is gone. I know you're healed. You know you're healed, but the rest of the society doesn't. So if you want to go back to your family, if you want to go back to work, you need the certificate of the priest. So go see the priest, stay with him for 8 days. When he's convinced you're cured, you can go back to normality. And then he says, don't tell anyone. That's a strange request, isn't it? You do a miracle, how can you keep that quiet? Why? I think there's logic in the words of Jesus. Jesus wanted the priest to examine him, and then it would be the priest who would declare a miracle had happened. And it was the priests who were the enemies of Jesus. So from their very words, they would be declaring, this man must be the Messiah because no one else can do this. So there is wisdom in the words of Jesus. And the man was cleansed, not healed. I don't know if you noticed that in the Bible. Whenever a leper is cured, the Bible never says they're healed. It says they're cleansed. Now, if you ask me why, I don't really know. I'm guessing like everyone else. I think it's because in the Bible, sin and leprosy are often linked together. Sin is a physical disease. Leprosy is a spiritual disease. Sin is a spiritual disease. And they have very much kind of similarities. And in stories in the Old Testament, the two overlap each other. And God cleanses us from our sins when we put our trust in Christ, just as he cleansed the lepers. And you see, sin and leprosy both have the same effect. They cut us, they spoil our walk in society, and they cut us off from God. Lepers couldn't go into the temple. They were cut off from God, and they couldn't fellowship with others. They were isolated. And the Bible says our sins separate us, but Jesus reunites us when he cleanses us. So that's the first bit, the willingness to heal. The second story is Jesus has the authority to heal. The authority to heal. We got the next video, Josh? Thank you.
When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment.
The authority of Jesus. There's three things we can learn from about the man. First of all, he was a centurion. As soon as you hear that word centurion, you hear the word century in it. He looked after 100 men. And these centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They had specialized duties. If a riot broke out in the city, it was the centurion who gathered his men together to sort it out. They quelled a riot. They performed various police duties, and it was their job to organize crucifixions. The Romans were big into crucifixions. It wasn't just Jesus who died on a cross. The Romans executed hundreds, if not thousands, of people at the time of Jesus. It was the most common form for a rebellion to die. So this was a tough man. He was the equivalent of a sergeant major in the British Army today. He's self-sufficient. He's used to going to no one. People come to him for answers. People come to him for solutions, and he sorts it out. He doesn't need anyone. He's self-sufficient. He's got the authority. He's got the power to take care of any situation. But you know what it's like when you stare death in the face. You are powerless. You are powerless. And I stood next to a baby dying in a cot. I stood next to an old person dying in a bed in a care home. You have no power. You pray. You want to see that child or that person survive. But when you stare death in the face, there's only one winner, and it's death. So this man was self-sufficient. He could handle any situation, but he can't handle the death of his servant. And that's the second thing we know. He was kind. He was kind. Now, here's a man who sees death on a regular basis. He's in charge of crucifixions. So why is he concerned about a Roman servant? You know, one commentator says at the time of Jesus, a Roman writer on estate management recommends that the farmer to examine his implements, his tools, every year and throw out the ones that are old and broken and do the same with your slaves. Look in your tool shed. If there's something there that's broken, get rid of it. And if a slave is ill or old, get rid of them too and bring a new one in. That was the mentality of this man's background. Slaves were just living tools that you purchased and you got rid of. But this man is kind. He cares for this servant. We're not sure why. Maybe this servant had helped raise him. He was like an uncle, a big brother to him. And that's why there's a relationship there. But he's kind and he's concerned. And in verse 9, we learn not only is he a centurion, not only is he kind, but he is a man of faith. And I just love this little incident. The story builds up and builds up. And actually, the thing to know isn't the miracle, it's the man and his faith. Faith is mentioned in verse 11, believe in verse 13. Now, this man's faith isn't blind, it's based on his own experience. He says to Jesus, heal my servant. Jesus says, let's go. He said, no. Don't come to my house. I don't deserve, you're too important. Just say the word. And my servant will be healed. And Jesus is, to use a modern word, gobsmacked. What? I haven't found such faith amongst my own people. And here's a Gentile, a Roman, a non-believer, who's got more faith than all of you. And the man's logic is simple. Look, I'm a soldier. I'm a centurion. If I say to this man, jump, he says, how high? If I says, come here, he comes. If I say, go, he goes. So if I can give orders, you can give orders. If you're the Son of God, what's the problem? His logic is simple. And verse 8, that little expression, say the word. Say the word. You know, when a prime minister or a president speaks, a whole nation can be at war. That's how powerful Donald Trump or Mr. Putin's words are. They give a command, it can affect the course of a nation, even history. A judge speaks and the person is either condemned or set free. A doctor speaks and the person has surgery or is healed. A preacher speaks and someone could go from spiritual death to spiritual life. There is power in words. And when Jesus speaks, things happen. Things happen. And even today, if he says the word, you and I can know forgiveness and newness of life. Here's the third part. He got the ability to heal. Let's look at the next little video clip.
When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases.
Hey, the ability to heal. Such a strange little story after the previous two. They are what we would call big stories. Front page news. Leper touched by Jesus and is healed. Roman centurion, an enemy to our nation, healed by Jesus. Oh, by the way, he gets the mother-in-law's fever and cures that as well. Seems such an anticlimax, doesn't it? Compared to two big miracles, you got this. Well, can you have a little miracle? It's a bit like saying someone's a little bit pregnant, isn't it? You're either pregnant or you're not. It's either a miracle or it's not. But I guess it reminds us that Jesus is concerned about small things as well as big things. You know, the Bible says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. There's nothing too small or insignificant that Jesus didn't really want to know. But again, he touches a hand, and the touch of Jesus brings healing. And you know what? You have one of the most controversial verses mentioned then in the Bible. I don't know if you realize that. Verse 17, a quote from Isaiah the prophet, and it divides Christians. There are other churches within a few miles of this church who would disagree on what verse 17 means. Surely he bore our griefs, our infirmities. The word is the diseases of our bodies. And the reasons Christians fall out about it, they say, well, if he did that on the cross, then is the healing in the atonement in the cross? Can I claim my healing, or do I have to be sick? Well, Matthew actually explains very clearly that in these verses, Jesus fulfills that verse. It was fulfilled. He says that quite clearly. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So what's the problem? Well, like I say, some Christians will say we can still claim that verse and walk out of this building completely healed if we've got enough faith. Well, there is healing in the atonement because the thing that causes sickness and disease is sin. And Jesus bore our sins. Therefore, he dealt with the consequences of sin. But just as he bore our sins, and each one of us here today who claims forgiveness in Jesus still sin. We're not perfect till we get to heaven. So he paid the price for our sicknesses and diseases, but we're here today and we're still sick because none of us will be perfectly healed till we get to heaven. So ultimately, yes, there is healing in the cross, in the atonement, but we won't fully know it till we get those new glorified, resurrected bodies. And Peter quotes this verse in 1 Peter 24 and says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed. So Peter quotes it in connection with sin, because sin is the cause of sickness and disease. So what am I trying to say? Yes, ultimately, one day, we will leave this world and be free of sin and free of sickness. But for now, we have to put up with those two things because we live in a fallen world. Now, God may heal us through someone who's got the gift of healing, not because they quote this verse. God may heal us through medication. God may heal us naturally. So God can heal, but let's not pull this verse out of context and make it say what it doesn't say. Okay, we're almost there, guys. Last bit, the cost of following Jesus.
When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead."
Okay, just as we finished, the cost of following the healer. See, salvation is free. It's a gift. You cannot earn salvation. It's not a reward. You cannot buy it. You can't purchase it. Salvation is a gift. It's free. You receive it. But discipleship is costly, and it costs us all we have. So think of salvation like a double-sided coin, heads and tails. One side, it's a gift, it's free. The other side, discipleship, following Jesus, is expensive. It costs us everything. You remember Isaac Watts' great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." He spends three verses talking about the gift of salvation in Jesus. And then his response is his discipleship. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I had the whole world and everything in it, and I tried to give it back to God, it would be an offering far too small." We can't pay God for our salvation. So what does God require? And Isaiah Watt tells us, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's our response, and it's expensive. What are we giving back to God? If God has given so much for us, what is our commitment to him? And you have two would-be disciples. I call them would-be disciples because on the surface, what they say is good. But under the surface, there's no foundation. The first one comes and he says, "Lord, I will follow you. I want to come." And Jesus said, "Well, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man, the one who invented it all, doesn't even have a pillow to put his head on." Bizarre answer. It's not a riddle. Jesus is saying to this man, "Do you really want to follow me? I'm an itinerant preacher. I go from town to town, village from village. The ground is my bed. I have no tent. I have no hotels. I'm not being put up in luxury. I live a rough and a tough life. Is that what you want? If you do, follow me." No, thank you. I want a comfortable life. I want a bed. I want my home. I want my possessions. I want luxuries. Bye-bye. He won't pay the cost. He's a would-be disciple. On the surface, "I will follow." And Jesus said, "Okay, this is the lifestyle. You ready for it?" No, thank you. And then you have the second would-be disciple. "Lord, I'm going to follow, but I've got to bury my dad first." Well, that seems common sense. If his dad's on his deathbed, so be it. But his dad's not on his deathbed. Nobody reads it that way. Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead." The Living Bible puts it this way. Let me get it right. "Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead." They can do it just as well. "You can follow me." His dad may not have died for 10, 20, 30, or 40 years. So he's saying, "I've got other priorities, and when those priorities are sorted, I'll come and follow you." And Jesus said, No. "I'm more important than your other priorities. Come now or don't come at all." And so this would-be disciple weighs up his options, and he says, "That's more important than Jesus." So I guess the punchline is, how important is Jesus? Let me finish by telling you a story of David Shepherd. David Shepherd was a Welsh evangelist. He's preached in this church years ago. I remember him coming here 20-odd years ago. He's now in glory. But when I went to Gorsynon and met David Shepherd and worked in his church, he told myself and Ivor Cooper, who I was with, this story. He said, "When I moved to this village," he said, "I wanted to reach people who didn't come to church. And just like we've got a working men's club opposite, so he had one opposite his church. So on Saturday night, he went over and he said, 'Who's in charge of this club?' And I said, 'We've got a committee. Can I meet the committee?' 'Yes, you can.' And David Shepherd said, what happens on a Saturday night in your club? They said, well, we have entertainment. We have a singer, we have bingo, we have a break, and then we have more entertainment. And David Shepherd says, great, in that break, can I take 5 minutes just to speak about Jesus? 5 minutes. Give it a go. If they don't like it, I won't do it again. But at least let me try once. And they said, you're mad. No one's going to listen to you. He said, well, give me a chance then. And that's what happened. So on the Saturday night, David Shepherd watched the entertainment. He joined in the bingo. And then it was a quarter of an hour break, for comfort break, new drinks break. And David stood upon the platform and preached Jesus in that working men's club. And he said, if you want to know anything else, I'll be standing by the door. Come and have a word with me. And that's what happened. He stood by the door. And he said, just after he finished, a man came up to him, looked him in the eye and said, oi, didn't like what you said. And David Shepherd said, well, what was the problem? He said, are you telling me if I follow Jesus, I've got to give up my beer? Now, David never mentioned beer at all. Obviously, something had pricked his conscience or his mind. And this is what David Shepherd said to him. He said, hold on. He said, I'm offering you the Son of God, and you're comparing him to a pint of beer. And the man stormed out. And a few days later, David Shepherd had a knock on the door. And the man said, look, I can live without my beer, but I can't live without Jesus. Tell me more. What is it we compare Jesus to? What's more important than the Son of God, the one who loved us and gave himself for us? Surely he outranks everything. Now, I've probably been long-winded this morning. My apologies for that. There was so much to get in. Let's pray and we'll have our closing song. Lord, thank you for this incredible passage. What we're able to glean, help us to think about it, help us to apply it, but most of all, help us, Lord, to prioritize and get things in the right order. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.